The story is told of a kid who goes to his parents and wants to finally leave the nest. We're guessing that he's, you know, a young adult of some age that he can now head off onto his own. And he goes to his dad, who is, I don't know, he's got some money, some means. And he goes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I want some money. I need to spread my wings a little bit. I need to see the world. I need to check some things out. And I really want your financial backing so that I can go out and just explore some things and figure stuff out." In one of the weirdest moves, the dad obliges and loads this kid up with money, and the kid goes out. He heads a long way from his house. He doesn't want to be anywhere near his parents, much like when I left home for college, or when I left home going to college, I wanted to get away. I was a good 7-hour drive from my house. I didn't want anything to do with my hometown, trying to make a break from just even friends that I had, though they were really good friends. I wanted to step out and do something new. So this kid goes out and he finds a group of people and he ends up showing them how much money he has at his disposal. And of course, you get young people and money together and you probably have a recipe for disaster. And so the parties begin. Lots of parties. And of course, this kid is well-loved. People want to hang out with him because he's got money. Who's going to buy the beer tonight? Right? This kid's got the stuff. So he becomes very popular, and he ends up not just walking away from his hometown, but really walking away from the ideals and the morals that his parents had taught him on how to live. But he really didn't care. He just wanted to have some fun. Well, time went on, and after a while, we all know how expensive parties can actually be. Beer is not the cheapest thing around, and then when you're hosting all these parties and paying for all of these things, eventually the money runs out. And that's what happened to this kid. The money ran out. And as I'm fascinated, as I read the story of the prodigal son, what I really want to know is, where did all his friends go? There he is in a foreign country. He's left his father's house. He's out there by himself. He has half of his dad's inheritance. He's just blown it all. And he finds himself working a job he really doesn't like, which is a pig farmer. And as he's sitting there eating the pods that the pigs are supposed to be eating, as he's eating pig food, the question I have is, where are his friends? Where did they go? Was this just one of those natural cases of, well, now that you don't have any money, now that you don't have any means, now that you can't buy the beer for the raging party, I really don't want to have anything to do with you? That seems to be the case, because it finally hits the kid, maybe I need to go back home. We don't often examine the reasons why. This kid did not have a support system of friends who we would call true friends. Do you have that? I find that it is super easy to find out who your friends are in life. Do you know how easy it is? Move and have a tragedy hit you. Get cancer. I'm not saying like you can like, oh, I think I'll manufacture cancer. Get sick. Lose your job. Have problems happen in your life, and then you're going to find out something really quick, especially for this kid who I have a feeling was an extrovert. I think he was very much, he got excited and loved being around other people. And so when all of that dried up, he found himself all alone. No friends. I read the story of the prodigal son, and I always ask the question, where are the friends? And is that the kind of friends we have? Again, it has nothing to do with how many friends you have on Facebook. I have over 1,000, by the way. I'm very excited. I think I have more than Heather, but I think recently she just cleaned up her friend list. So it's not how many Instagram followers you have, not how many Snapchat friends you have. It has to do with who are those people who are going to be there when everything falls apart. That's when you can really discover friends. Because they're the ones that say, I don't want to hang out with you because you are a benefit to me. I hang out with you because we have a relationship and a friendship. When you find those types of friends, those are the ones that you really want to hang on to. And I think mixed into that group is another subset of people that I think are often overlooked, especially by young people, when it comes to who do I connect with, and that is your family. Because it is true. Like, I always read the story of the prodigal son, and I'm blown away that this dad is hanging out on his porch, looking down the road day in and day out. And I don't know how long it took the kid to blow through the money he had. When I see kids and money, I usually see them going through it pretty rapidly. So I don't know if this was just weeks, months, years. I really don't know. But this father is on the outside waiting for his kid to come back in to the family. And when he finally shows up, the dad says, "You are welcome back here." And it is, it is a frustrating role to be a dad or a mom, to love these kids who are so rotten. But we can't help it. We are compelled to. Yes, you rotten little children, somehow or other, we still love you, though you make decisions that drive us batty. You've never done anything wrong? Yeah, actually, I have. Yeah, don't give me that. I talk to your dad quite frequently. I know all the bad stuff you do. Oh, yeah. I was just talking with one of the pastors. He's like, "Oh, my gosh. His girl just turned 16, and he's like, thank the Lord. We are on the best." He goes, "Have you seen that movie? The one on emotions, right?" And I haven't actually. Which one? Inside Out. I still haven't seen it. I've got to see it. I've got a backlog of movies. But he said, "Watch that movie and you will know my life for the past couple years." And he goes, "Do you have any idea what I'm going through?" I'm like, "No, I got three boys. Like, I have no clue. They're not moody at all." Now I've heard that some boys are. This is really, really challenging being an adult, because for youth, they don't often see it. But you will always have your family. And you should have friends, real friends, not friends that advance you, not friends that just help you in your life, not friends that are wealthy so that they can buy the beer for the party, but friends that when everything starts falling apart, they're the ones that are there. Revelation 18 continues the saga of the fall of Babylon. And again, at this point, there seems to be a shift in the metaphors that are taking place. I could debate them with you. From my research, I believe that this thing of Babylon is really more indicative now of the religious church. The religious church that has gotten connected with all of the things of this world. And the question is, if the church fell today, if the church was wiped out, would society rejoice? Yeah, some, I think. Yet I don't know if society really knows the effect that Christianity has on the world, especially America. What would happen to all the public school systems if all the Christian schools shut down? Overloaded, it would be mass chaos. What would happen if all of the Christian hospitals shut down? I have not seen the atheist hospital of Orange County be built yet. They just don't exist. When you think of homeless programming, if all of the churches and ministries to homeless people disappeared, what would happen to society? Yet at the same time, instead of seeing that, the world often rejoices. And that's what we're going to see here in Revelation 18. And it helps us to understand a little bit more about who we should be friends with. Don't get me wrong. When I use the word friend during this sermon, I mean a true friend. Should we have connections to the world? Yes. Should we have acquaintances in the world? Yes, I remember hearing years ago when Pastor Bill Hybels, one of the pastor of one of the largest churches in America, he was giving a talk, and he was talking about how all he does is hang out with Christians all day long. And it's true. It's very tempting as a pastor to just hang out with you guys because you're all so awesome and so wonderful, and I just love being with you. And he finally noticed one day, I have no connections with the outside world at all. I don't even know a non-Christian person. So he went on a journey, and he decided to join in that area a yacht club. Now, he never really explained why, but he said, if you want to meet some very unsavory, salty characters, find wealthy men who have nothing better to do with their money than to buy large boats. And he says, you will find some of the worst. And it was really funny. He says, as he started engaging with some of these people, he was able to do some incredible ministry. And it was really funny because people would cuss around him. People would say and confess really incredible things around him. And then they'd find out he's a pastor. And they're like, oh, I guess we can't cuss in front of the pastor anymore. And it was important for him to make the connections to the world. I think we all need to have connections in the world. But the question is, how close do we get to it? When does our connection to the world become friendship to the world to the point that we rely on them for everything? If this building burned down tomorrow, would the church survive? If I died of a heart attack tomorrow, would this church survive? Yeah. Rich would take over. All right, again, he's like, what? What did I do? You've got to understand that there is going to be terrible things that happen, and I don't believe the world is going to be the one that jumps in and assists. It's going to be Christians who continue to make this world a better place. I know the history. I know that Christians have not always been good people. And it is part of the shame I carry around as a pastor when I think of the history that the church has that has not always been the best in terms of being connected to the world in a loving manner. But this is the reason why. We love the world. We love the people in the world. We are connected to the world. But we do not get so enmeshed with them that we rely on them for everything. All right, long introduction, Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by a splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon, again, is code for those systems that are, I guess, far from God, especially if it has to do with religious systems. Jerusalem has been called Babylon. Sodom was called Babylon. Babylon was a real place, a real city, but it became indicative of just where sinful actions and where the light of God just doesn't seem to shine very brightly. And especially when it comes to church stuff. When churches are not lights anymore, when churches do not have the ability to affect the culture around it, then it has become Babylon. And the result, the end result of every system that does not remain true to God is eventually it falls. And when it falls, there is no one there to pick them up. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. It doesn't sound quite scary to us, but we would maybe call this a ghost town, or we might say it has been overgrown with trees. Essentially, the idea is life is not happening anymore. And how terrible it is for churches or people when life is no longer there. Have you ever been in a church that feels dead? That you look around and you're like, wow, I see a lot of oxygen masks keeping this place alive. It happens. You've been to other churches that are very much alive, that have the buzz. And I'm not talking just about ages, right? I've been to some churches that have all older people and they are about as alive as can be. They are vibrant. They are excited. You can see the light of Christ working through them. I've seen some churches that even have youth in it, but the youth hate it. The youth don't want to be there. The parents don't want to be there. The pastor don't want to be there. It's a dead congregation. But more importantly, what about yourself? Do you find yourself living a life that is vibrant in Christ? Or are you just barely hanging on? Well, there's like a little semblance of Jesus in my life. I mean, at least I go to church. And I sit through really super long sermons by Pastor Manning. So that's got to count for something. No, not really. Coming and listening to me doesn't make you holier. It just makes you a glutton for punishment. It's once you have that light and that vibrancy. And so he's talking about how everything is empty. And the idea that everything is empty for demons harkens back to what Jesus has said. You know, when you cast out a demon, it goes through a bunch of places, and then it comes back and it finds the house swept. Now, the problem is the metaphor doesn't quite work in our thinking. We think if the house is swept, that means the house is clean. When the house is swept in that day, it means the house is empty. It no longer has anything at all. It could be swayed in any way, shape, or form. There's no grounding. There's no anchor to help it. And so when he says that, he says there will be, this demon will go and find seven more demons and go and inhabit that house. And it's a very important lesson, especially for individuals, also for churches, probably also for nations, and also for the church at large, the giant C church. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Who is the church supposed to be in relationship with? God. Period. I mean, that's just the way it is. And last week when I read from Ezekiel 16, it was that concept, that talk, that Jerusalem had become a place that wasn't even willing to charge for its services anymore. It was just opening its doors up wide for anyone and would have a relationship with anyone and rely on anyone and everything around in order for its own survival and sustenance and its own relationship. And God says, wait a second, what about me? And that's what's happening here. Again, the same talk, the same thing. Ezekiel had it. Jeremiah talks about the exact same thing of Jerusalem, that it has wandered so far away from God that it simply engages with anyone and everything. Oh, okay. And so I thought, well, that didn't sound too encouraging. He says, well, what they do have is lots of money.
Yes. Yes, there are churches that have lots of money because you can survive quite nicely if you just simply rent out your facilities, put a cell phone tower on top, and you can ride that puppy till Jesus comes home. But there's no life. They are engaging and relying essentially on anything and everything in order to just keep that heartbeat just barely hanging on. And again, we have to start again asking the question of ourselves. When does acquaintanceship and connection with the world turn into friendship in the truest sense that we'd be willing to do anything to stay alive, engaging in any sort of non-Christian, non-relational activity? Is that how we live? And there's plenty of places that will continue to bring that in. So many religions will talk about how they mix and match certain things. I always love, it's one of my favorite religions to talk about because it's got great people. And I know Bob loves it a lot too. The Baha'i Faith, right? The Baha'i Faith was this fantastic, I don't know who thought it up, but they were brilliant. They essentially said, let's just take all the religions and they're all right. They're all good, they're all holy, and you know what? We need to have kind of a Messiah-type person. Jesus is great, but instead let's have someone else, and we're going to call him Baha'u'llah. Isn't that a great name? Baha'u'llah. And the best part was they like, but Baha'u'llah needs a messenger. Like Jesus had John the Baptist, the Baha'u'llah needs a messenger. And guess what they called the messenger? Bob. This is no joke. You can look it up if you want. Bob. Now, granted, it's B-A-B, but, you know, Bob. Like, isn't that great? We welcome Baha'u'llah and Bob. Yeah, this is brilliant. But this is the type of thing when people start mixing and matching What's going on? I saw it on Facebook. I'm really curious if it's a true thing. I'm pretty sure it's glurge and it's not true, but they're coming out with the loose leaf Bible so that you can tear out the pages you don't like. Yeah? Because some people are offended by certain things, and so they say, let me create my own religion. And once we start shying away from what God says, then it's really simple. We will make God in our own image instead of allowing ourselves to be made in the image of God. You could be the what? You could be the canon. You could like, I don't like this anymore. Boom, out it goes. Done. Heck, you could even be the savior if you want. Yeah, we get Sean and Bob. I mean, this will be great. This will be fabulous. That's a rough job. Like, I don't want to be the savior. But this is that, it's always, and I know that I talked about it last week, but again, it's when it comes to living our life and who we have those connections with, I think this is so important that having connections with the right people in life is going to make all the difference in your world. That if you make all your connections are simply non-religious and you are so engaged in non-religiousness that your life doesn't even have a semblance of Christian living, then it is very easy to, when you fall, no one is going to help you out. But it is always amazing to me when bad things happen to people who are connected into churches, churches spring into action. That's what always happens. Heather was talking to someone just this past week who, a person who was having major financial problems, and he also has, like, I think stage 3 cancer. I'm not sure of what. But they went to their church, and they're like, you know, let's see if we can figure out how to help. And the church just essentially said no. And this person who was loosely connected with the church said, my goodness, I thought the church was there to help and assist and stuff like that, and just started essentially railing against the church. And Heather stepped in and said, that's not all churches. Not all churches have gone so far away from the love and the warmth of Christ that they callously turn their back to people who are in desperate need of love. And that's where we should always be. When we can easily pass by on the other side, then we know that something is terribly wrong. I saw this actually happen at the pastor's conference. It was really fantastic. One of the speakers they were bringing in, a really fantastic speaker named Mike Breen, he was in North Carolina, and we were going to fly him in on Monday night so that Tuesday morning he could speak. So Monday night he is in North Carolina, and we get a phone call. I don't get the phone call. My buddy who was helping out, he got the phone call that his flight got canceled. And he wasn't going to make it. There was no way to get a flight from North Carolina all the way out to the West Coast. It's just done. Well, the best part was all you have to do is give the problem to a woman, and she will solve it immediately, right? Especially detailed, organized women. It's like, here you go. Can you solve this problem for me? And she did. She got it. Got him rerouted somehow. Instead of going north, they went through Dallas. Instead of landing at Palm Springs, they went to Ontario. And so these two pastors end up picking him up from Ontario Airport at 11 o'clock at night. And they told the story that they came out of the terminal and they're walking to the car and they look over and they see a minivan. And the minivan's back was opened and everything was emptied out as they were looking for a spare tire. And there the woman was disapprovingly looking at her husband like, how dare you allow a flat tire to happen to our vehicle? And then in the words of the speaker, two children obviously hopped up on sugar and candy to stay awake until 11 o'clock at night, were buzzing around like hornets, right? And there's the guy with one of the cans of the fix-it flats, and the woman just looking at him, and now it's time for the three pastors. What do they do? They're already late. It's 11 o'clock at night, which means it'd be 2 in the morning for the speaker, and they're thinking to themselves, moment of truth, right? Do we pass on the other side? Especially because the guy was coming in, and he was talking about discipleship and imitation of Christ. Well, that's a little bit hard that at that point, it's like, I think I better stop. And so he said they jumped into action, and three pastors were better than any NASCAR pit crew. And within 15 minutes, the flat was changed, the car was put back together, the kids were put back in their seats, and off that family went. The light of Christ showed through them. They technically didn't have any relationship with this family. They could have been atheist, Buddhist. They could have been hostile to Christianity. They might have actually been Christians. But what they walked away with was knowing that these people cared. The love of Christ so filled them and what overflowed them. They were not empty and vacuous, just easily walking around the situation, but filled with God to the point that there was no choice in the matter. They had to stop. And this, I think, is an important thing that we often wonder, what are we filled with? And it was really an eye-opening thing when I heard someone say, obedience is not the path to the relationship with Jesus. Obedience, just simply, what you do just is just simply a marker of what you already have inside of you. The little kid with the glass of milk, and it's like right up to the top. Who does that? You're not going to raise your hand now, do you? You're like, right up to the top, right? And especially like when you're in a fast food restaurant, you can get a refill. You don't have to go all the way to the top, but you do. The little kid puts his glass on, and then, of course, everyone he runs into gets splashed with milk. And I love it. How filled are you with God that when you run into people, God just comes pouring out all over the place, just splashing them even randomly? I love that. Instead of being vacuous, empty, willing to sell your soul to whatever the highest bidder would give you, instead saying, no, my relationship, the ones that love me most are my family and my friends. And that includes then my family in Christ and my Father in heaven. We keep reading. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people. That's important. If, I don't think it'll happen, but if church collectively becomes a place that no longer bears any resemblance to Jesus or his life, then get out of it. Even if organized religion would fall or falter, the church in the Big C continues to live on because we are the church. Even if we're scattered, even if we have no building, if things are burned down, if all pastors die of heart attacks in one evening, the church is supposed to live on because it is filled to the brim with God and overflowing with love to one another and to the people around. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sin, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. There's a lot of imagery back to the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to build something to the sky so that they could interact and engage with God. And God says, I think you're going about it all the wrong way. But here, there's no longer a desire to go up and see God. Instead, they just simply pile sin upon sin upon sin so high it reaches the heavens, and God is looking at this going, look at this hot pile of mess. And no, they will not be forgiven. Whenever you hear God in Scripture saying, no, they will not be forgiven, it is not because God is an angry, vindictive, messed up, psychopathic, bipolar entity. It is him allowing others to receive what they want. If your sins are not forgiven, it's because you don't have a relationship with God. Because I don't know about you, my sins, when it comes to comparing with outsiders in the church, my sins are pretty significant. I think my pile's pretty high. I think I can rival some of these people. And I think if we're really honest, people notice that. They say the sin inside the church is almost the same as the sin outside the church. Well, what's the difference between it? My sin's taken away. My sin's remembered no more. Cast into the bottom sea. Put behind God's back. placed as far as the east is from the west. But for those who do not have that, then their sins are ever before God. And when God looks at them, all he sees is their sin. But when God looks at me, he sees nothing but Jesus. So make no mistakes that our lives are not perfect. Let me say this. Who is the book of Revelation written to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. The church. The seven churches, which is also indicative of all churches because we all have those same problems. We often get this temptation when we read stuff like this, like, go God. Yeah. Like, especially, don't you love these next words? I'm going to pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And we're sitting back going, yeah, go get them, God. Nasty outsiders. Take them out. I will love it. Was this book written to an outsider reading this going, oh my gosh, my sins have piled up before me. I guess I should repent and receive God. It's written to the church and to individuals who are in danger of slipping into that mentality. That's what you got to remember. It's so easy. And I've done it when I've gotten Old Testament books and these prophecies, and God's like, I'm going to wipe out the Assyrians. We're like, yeah, go get them, God. I'm going to take out the Babylonians. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to take out the Medes and the Persians, and I'm going to have the fall of Rome. Babylon is going to fall. Yeah, I love it. But that's not why it was written. It was written as a warning and as an encouragement. A warning for us to never step into that. An encouragement for those who would dare say, maybe it feels like I'm missing out. I mean, I look at all the people that get to do whatever they want. There is no constraints on them. Like Pinocchio, they've got no strings to hold them down. They can do whatever they want. And that looks enjoyable. And I know we all do that. We all wonder. I know, doesn't it creep in the back of your head? I'll talk to the older people. Does it ever creep in the back of your head? Wow, I've given up so much. Like, I could have been doing this. I could have been doing that. I pray that the thought is fleeting. I think for most of you, here it is. And you all of a sudden go, but wait a second. There is something that I would end up being giving up if that's the life I choose to live. And that's why this is an encouragement for those who would dare say, I think I'm going to live my life out in a Christian fashion. God says, yes. I will always be there for you. Your sins will always be erased. And even if you decide to stray and you give up some of your life and living for worldly enjoyment and entertainment, there's always a path home. And that's a great encouragement to us. Absolutely. And the last two chapters tell of God is victorious over all of it. Yeah. But we don't have to focus on this negative, ugly stuff. Yeah. Because what is going to end up with them, the end of Babylon is what gets talked about here. That eventually all of that falls. I want to keep reading because, again, I want you to see what happens with Babylon. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as queen. Do you know people like that? I know pastors like that. I think we're the worst offenders. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine, she will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, watch what happens. What would the earth say to the downfall of the church? What does the earth, What does the world say when a pastor is caught in adultery? Yeah. Does the world jump to the defense of people who are inside the church who have fallen? You're barking up the wrong tree. Look at what this is exactly what Revelation 18 says. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry. They'll quickly pass by on the other side. They won't come and enter into the misery and the pain that we have. That's what a true friend does. A true friend, things are bad, things are horrible, I can't handle anything. A true friend enters into it and says, what can I do to help? How can I share? How can I make sure that you don't fall through the cracks? But the world says, oh, you fell? Well, too bad. Have a nice day. Hope you survive. Woe, great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and article of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice and everything nice. I think the Powerpuff Girls are in here somewhere, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. The church had become something that was more of a consumer, a place to come and get stuff, a place where you can maybe walk in, drive through, be blessed, get the forgiveness of sins, and then move back and do whatever the heck you wanted. The church entering into that type of merchant mentality, then when it falls, the world does not say, how can we help? It says, see you later. Just like the true friends will come and be with you and always stand with you while your fake friends go, too bad for you. And then even if you have no friends and everyone falls away and you are left alone, hopefully, prayerfully, you have an earthly father or mother that welcomes you back in. And if you don't have that, then hear the words of your heavenly Father saying, my child, you were once lost, but you're now found. They will say, verse 14, the bodies and souls of men, is that just creepy or what? I mean, this could be in reference to slavery, could be in reference to value of life. Does the church care more about things or people? Do you care more about things or people? I know the answer. The answer is we care more about people, right? We piously stand. Yes, we care more about people. But again, does it bear out? If the two pastors and the speaker on discipleship see some people in need, they might care more about things such as sleep and a comfortable hotel bed, and it's been a long day, and I've given so much, and I've spoken for God all day long. Why would I need to sacrifice more now? I care more about that than the person who is right in front of me.
Well, the new NIV emphasizes...
Oh, does the new NIV?
Say that. It says, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings sold as slaves.
Oh, that's very interesting. So they've done the interpretation of it. Human beings sold as slaves. Yeah. And again, slavery is not a new issue, but it's not an old issue. You want to get scared a little bit about where society is at? Type in the words human trafficking. San Francisco, Las Vegas, these are some of the cities that have the highest amount of slaves. I heard someone say it. I didn't verify it's true, so please, if I'm wrong, forgive me. But I heard someone say that today you can, if you want, buy a slave for $90. Wow.
I think we need to remember. Destroy the church. And the bodies and souls of men are, I think, have to do with those wolves who come in and introduce destruction.
destructive heresies and introduce theology that sounds good but really is not scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the things we need to be watching out for.
Yeah. And it's he's a distractor too. Like, we look out at the world and there's all this poverty, but wait, what's over here? You can get a new couch at Jerome's. But there's people that are right here in front of you that need your help. That's okay. No, you need a Whopper. Have it your way. Right over here. No, don't look at the people that are needy. No. Look over there. Elvis. That's all he does, and that's what happens when churches start focusing on all the wrong things. But again, I don't ever want you to think, oh yeah, churches, bad churches, shame on you. But how about yourself? Do we become more consumed with things than people? Yeah, that's interesting with NIV. It's slavery is alive and well in the world. Laws are against it, but still doesn't stop that human beings are treated like cattle, treated like unimportant objects. Still happens in an informal way when people use each other and abuse each other. Yes, Lynn?
Well, it's very true that there is this kind of church at the end, but we are not that kind of church. This kind of church is, as I studied it, it's a religious, political,
yeah, oh, yeah, without a doubt. Yeah. That's where we want to be. I mean, I heard it. And I was encouraged this past week when I went. I come back from pastor's conference, and I'm usually juiced up a little bit. This one, I was really juiced up. It was a lot of fun. I had this young kid. He's pastor of a church that I served at in Arizona. And someone asked him, wow, your church has gone through a lot of disunity and disharmony. So what have you done? Like, what program did you use? Like, what sermon series did you preach to bring unity? And he stood up with the microphone, and he picked it up. He goes,
"We talk about Jesus."
And I'm like, "What? Like, what did you say?" And he's like, "We just point back to Jesus. Do you want reconciliation? You go to Jesus. Do you want love and care and concern? Go to Jesus. Don't find your identity in the things around you, in the people around you, in your boyfriends or your girlfriends or your spouses or your kids or your job, but find your identity in one location. That's Jesus." As long as the church is pointing to Jesus, I think we're going to be okay. But the moment we start pointing at other things, like, oh, look at this. Oh, how cool is that? Oh, we're wonderful here. And we start boasting and are prideful, and we start trading on the souls of men, and things become more important than people itself, then I think someone better sound the alarm, because Babylon will fall. Help me out. Where am I at? 14, thank you. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, all glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin.'" It goes further. "Every sea captain, all who travel by ship, the sailors who earn their living from the sea will stand far off." Are you getting a glimpse here? Everyone's standing far off. They stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they'll exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles, prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." You must beware of those who would just simply wish to use you. I saw this in Proverbs 26:23. "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." And from Proverbs 26, darn it. "Better are words. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin." We are so enamored by what everyone else thinks of us, especially the world, that we end up walking away from what really matters. Teens, that's the issue. you get pulled in every sort of directions with promises of all sorts of cool things. And it may look good, and like the prodigal son, you might go, I think I want to do some of that. There might be something deep down, like maybe I need to be like an Amish person who goes on that 1 year of wild living so I could just maybe get it out of my system. And I've never heard that it actually helps, because once we engage in that, we actually lose something as a part of that. But always know this, for those who have done that, who have engaged in things they shouldn't have, who have done things and lived lives, there is always a Heavenly Father standing at the end of the road, and when He sees us coming back, He runs as fast as He can, kicking up dust and dirt along the way with no pride as the neighbors look on, and He races towards us, grabs us, picks us up, and says, let's have a party. Verse 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such great violence, the city of Babylon will be thrown down and never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine on you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's greatest men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. There comes a time when those who have gotten drunk on the world and lived that life find themselves empty and vacuous with no joy left in them whatsoever. But every time I have talked to older people and said, was it worth it to give up a life where you could have done a lot more fun things? Was it worth it to stay true to God and sacrifice what the world says is important? Was it worth it? All of the money and time and energy you focused on giving to God in that way, I have never heard anyone ever say that it was stupid. I've never heard them say, I should have had more fun. I should have engaged in those activities more. Every single one of them says it was a life well lived in honor and glory of God. And Jesus himself, after living a life of perfection, did not at the end say, well, that was a waste of time. Instead says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul, my life. And may we too, when we are tempted to stray and engage in other things, when we are tempted to find friends, not just acquaintances, I hope you have a lot of acquaintances who are outside the church. I hope you have a lot of connections to people that don't know who Jesus Christ is, but may it not be something where you now rely on them for stuff, because it is so easy to be used and thrown away. But one person who will never use you, one person who will always stay with you, is God. May that be our focus for our life, we pray. Lord, temptation to run amok and do whatever we want is really, really